According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join with me once again in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, as we continue on in our long list of greetings. We actually got through most of them last week. We're ready for some kissing lessons in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure each believer priest today is filled with the Holy Spirit, humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We rejoice in your faithfulness, Father, and the truth of your word, the blessings we have to study, to show ourselves approved before your face, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, this hour, once again, as we turn to the truth of your word, I pray for humility, that we might with humility receive the word implanted that is able to save our souls. Father, I ask for a clear understanding of not only what these verses mean, what they're saying, what they mean, but also, Father, how I might live them, how I might be a reflection of this wonderful doctrine in my Christian walk. I thank you, Father, for this powerful text. In Jesus Christ's name I do pray. Amen. I love the greeting portions, and I'm starting to love them more and more because they are far more deep than just simply, hey, Herodian says hi, right? Or just pick out a name. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. I hope we are not terribly bored with these verses already, taking two or three Sundays to work our way through. I'd rather spend 30 Sundays working our way through, one per verse, and really get some of the more details out of these than we've had the opportunity to do. But the point is that you don't always see everybody all the time, and in particular in the ancient world, travel and communication being what it was, even in our day and age, travel and communication being what it is, I think we take it far too much for granted that we can be around the world in less than 24 hours on a series of flights, that we can get on Skype and talk to people in any time zone on the planet, that we have email, we have communication unlike any that there's ever been before. With, like I say, video conferencing, Skype, and instant messages. I even get text messages now on my cell phone from pastors in Africa that acquired my cell phone number while I was in Africa. In any event, the nature of communication is what it is now, and I think because we have so much of it everywhere, we do less of it than we really think we do. And much of what we call communication really isn't in terms of, you know, Facebook photos and videos and whatnot. The true communication and the true fellowship in God the Father and in Jesus Christ is what we want to try to not lose sight of in the context of this. The greetings that come are expressions of agape love, and they are expressions of fondness, whereby not only are we simply greeting one another, we're doing so with a sense that this is the best we can do today, that it's going to be much better when we are face to face. It's going to be much better when Paul is finally allowed to travel to Rome and be face to face with all these people that he's simply greeting now in a letter, because he has the opportunity to do so with Phoebe making the journey to Rome. So, in all of these greetings, we've come down now through all these names. I think, just very rapidly, I gave you the points of study out of verses 14 and 15, but I know we were running out of time with that. Let me just skip on ahead to get back to there, and then we'll gain new ground, I think, with verses 16 and following. So in 14 and 15, we got these patterns here where there are five names that are mentioned. And realize with most of these names, we really don't know anything about any of these people other than little glimpses we can get if they appear elsewhere in the Bible. So for example, Rufus in verse 13, a choice man in the Lord. Well, do we know anything else about Rufus? The name does show up in the Gospel of Mark, but are we sure it's the same Rufus? Are we sure that he's the son of the man that carried Jesus' cross? Well, we can't be totally sure of that. We can speculate and we can claim that the church traditions all agree on that. But really, do we know for a fact, because the Scripture does not connect them together. With most of these names, we cannot connect them together. Likewise, there are five names in verse 14. Asyncritus, who I guess was unsyncretized, you know, right? He was probably just, he was always late, got to church late because he was never synchronized with everybody else in the church. I don't know what asyncretous means. Or phlegon, like me, had all that phlegm in his throat, okay? Now I'm just making up names. Hermes, okay? Hermes. We know he was the god of communication. A lot of people carried that name. Patrobas, Hermas, and the brethren with them. The point is, we have five names in that verse, along with the brethren who are with them. Whoever they are, they identify as a body. This is a church. And I think we can identify several local churches all being greeted in the one epistle to the believers in Rome. All right, not every believer in Rome attended the same church. They didn't all have the same pastor. They gathered in different homes in different places. All right, and likewise, in verse 15, five more names, if we accept that his sister is a separate person from him. You have Philologus, the guy that loves words, right? The guy that talks a lot. And Julia, Nereus, and his sister. And Olympus. There's five names there. The sister's not named, but there's still five people. And all the saints who are with them. There's another pattern in verse 15 that matches the pattern in verse 14. You got five names plus saints. Holy ones, set apart ones. Remember, saints is every believer in Jesus Christ, not just a certain selection of a, it's not a Christianity Hall of Fame where you get voted into by the Roman Catholic Church, right? After you've been dead for 5 years, then they vote on you to try to make you a saint, okay? That's not the New Testament definition of hagios. We are saints by calling, by virtue of being God the Father setting us apart for the glory of His Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So whether it's brethren in verse 14 or saints in verse 15, we have the universal nature of this. We have descriptions of local churches. I think earlier we had one in the sense of the church that is in their house in verse 5. So Priscilla and Aquila have a home in Rome that a church meets in there. And they were being greeted, and the church in their home is being greeted. A lot of people find other churches. Some find as many as five churches in this one chapter. I do dispute a little bit the household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus, I think, are actually former slaves as opposed to any kind of a church house that's being referenced in verse 10 and verse 11. In any event, there's at least three, probably four, churches that are mentioned here in this chapter above and beyond the church that's being greeted from chapter 1 all the way to the end of the book. Which gets us now to verses 16 and following. Greet one another with a holy kiss. So Paul has just greeted, I think, 26 names or something like that. And out of all those greetings, now he's telling them to greet one another. To greet one another, because not all of them are with one another, at least on a typical Sunday-to-Sunday basis. The brethren with Asyncretus is a different group from the brethren with Philologus, different from the group that are with Priscilla and Aquila, different from the household of Narcissus, and so forth. There are different churches, but he wants them to greet one another. He wants them to be on friendly terms between churches. Local churches should be on friendly terms with each other, all right? And to what extent, you say? Where do we draw the line? Is that every church? Are we friendly with we're going to talk about how in the body of Christ we are on friendly terms with every other member of the body of Christ. All right, now how much can we fellowship? How much doctrine can we truly fellowship in? It doesn't say that. It says greet one another. All right, and we will have varying degrees of like-mindedness, for example. A visitor here from Gulf Coast Bible Church this morning. We're going to have a lot of like-mindedness because our ministries are so close, have been for so many years. All right? As opposed to other churches of different denominational flavors where the doctrine is not quite the same as ours, do we have as much fellowship with those kind of saints? No, obviously not. But we still greet them. We still greet them in the Lord. We are still going to express a fondness as being born again in Jesus Christ. Again, it comes back to brethren and saints. Brethren and saints. The holy kiss we studied in our 2 Corinthians series is a philema. A philema. Philos love. All right? It's a love thing. But it's not an agape thing. It's a philos thing. All right? Kissing is personal, shall we say. If you ever study the difference between impersonal love and personal love, it's remarkable that when we call one another beloved, it is by virtue of the agape love we have in Christ. And a beloved is an agapetos. All right? So we have beloved as agapetos. But when it comes to the holy kiss, the expression of love in a kiss is a philos expression. So it is a philema. It is not an agapema. The holy kiss of the New Testament, and it's in many of Paul's closing remarks. Peter also makes use of it in 1 Peter 5:14. You got Romans 16:16 comes up in here. That's the verse we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. These are all in the closing portions of each one of these books of the Bible, as well as 1 Peter 5:14, the closing chapter of 1 Peter. Also mentioned by the early church fathers. There's Athenagoras, there's Justin in his Apology. And one of these made me laugh when we taught this I don't know if you remember, one of these the church fathers made me laugh because basically he said, you can kiss once and that's the holy kiss. If you go back for the second kiss, that's you crossed a line, all right? I forget, I think it was Athenagoras. Anyway, meant to pull that up and have that running before I clicked. Anyway, this is the regular opportunity to express honor, affection, and genuine interest of well-being toward one another. It should be a legitimate question. The idea of how are you that we use as a throwaway question is just kind of a, hey, what's up? Or, hey, how's it going? Hey, how are you? 99% of the time when people ask, how are you, they don't care. They don't want to truly know how you are. They have no interest in hearing about the phlegm in your throat or hearing about whatever, hearing about the bills that are stacking up or anything. All they want you to say is, fine, how are you? And then they can complete the little dance, the little ritual that we have, and they say, I'm fine. And then you're done. Okay? That's not what the holy kiss is about. We should be expressing fondness towards one another and truly caring. I want to truly know how things are going in Sweeney. I want to truly know about Gulf Coast Bible Church. I want to know about the young man that's preaching down there this morning. Okay, I'm kind of interested in the guy. There's other things we want to know. Empty pulpits. We want to know who's candidating, who you're praying about, who's the Lord going to provide for Kansas City, for example, or Corpus Christi, or all these empty pulpits that need pastors. This is the nature of the holy kiss. All right, did that finally load? Here we are. And it's one of these. I'm sorry, I should have pulled this up ahead of time. This is Athenagoras right here, and talking about the holy kiss and why it is. There's nothing promiscuous about... yeah, there it is. If anyone kiss a second time, because he has given him pleasure, it has given him pleasure, he sins. Adding, therefore, the kiss, or rather the salutation, should be given with the greatest care, since if there be mixed with it the least defilement of thought, it excludes us from eternal life. Okay? That's not the Bible. That's a church father writing about the holy kiss and warning about the wrong ideas it might give you. You know, when it comes to this interest in well-being, so let's understand something here out of verse 16. He says, not only does he say, greet one another with a holy kiss, he says, all the churches of Christ greet you. When it comes right down to it, whose church is it? It's not our church, it's Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Every church is his church. All right, that's the point that the churches of Christ tried to make when they took that label for their own denomination. They're not Baptist, they're not Lutheran, they're not Methodist, they're not congregational, they are churches of Christ. At least that was their thinking when they took that label, and there's been several splinter groups and so forth coming from the churches of Christ. But every church of Christ greets you, because every church is a church of Christ. Every church, Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. I can't stress this enough. In Revelation 1, Revelation 2, we have the church polity whereby the last living apostle, the apostle John writes Revelation, and there are no more living apostles. Peter's already been crucified upside down. Paul's already been beheaded. All the apostles are with the Lord except for John in his old age on the island of Patmos. And he describes here what he sees. he sees, he hears the voice, and he turns and he sees seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. In other words, you have seven churches, and Jesus Christ is in the midst of all of them. Every single one of them. There's no hierarchy between the lampstands. There's no structure. There's no hierarchy structure between the lampstands. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every single one. And he holds the stars in his right hand. Every single one. Seven and seven. All right? One per. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid." This is majestic. Okay? John was the most intimate of all the Lord's disciples. John's the disciple that reclined on his breast, but John never saw Jesus in this kind of glory, not in his first advent. "I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write." An extra credit, no charge for you this morning, but verse 19 gives you the outline for the entire book of Revelation. "The things you have seen," that's chapter 1, "the things which are," the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, "and the things that will take place after these things," the post-rapture tribulation in chapters 4 and following. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands," the seven stars. Here's verse 20. See, you don't have to be a genius theologian to figure these things out. Just read the text. The Bible will explain to you what the symbols are all about in apocalyptic literature. And here we have it. Okay, I don't need to get all genius and write a book and prove to everybody what the seven stars are and what the lampstands are. This verse tells us what they are. The seven stars are the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then it goes on into chapter 2 and 3, and you'll notice his very first introduction to church number 1, Ephesus, "the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands," says this: Jesus Christ is active in the church. He is actively involved. He's not retired. Okay, there's a bad attitude or an improper thinking that takes place that, well, God said, prop your feet up, right? That I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As if that means that Jesus is now retired with his feet propped up, not watching what's going on and not involved in what's going on. Not true. He stands in the midst of the lampstands. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He holds the stars in his hand. He is actively involved. Notice he's walking in chapter 2 and verse 1. All right? Is he sitting? He's standing, he's walking. And all of the metaphors, all of the language in these verses is all significant. He is actively involved in every local church. Every true local church, therefore, is a church of Christ. And each star is held in his right hand. That's why no pastor should be subject to a bishop or an archbishop or a pope or any kind of a hierarchy, because every pastor is an angel. I'll let you laugh and let that sink in. Every pastor is an angel, that is an angelos, a messenger communicating a heavenly message, all right? I'm not a spirit being from the heavenly realm, but I am an angel because I am a messenger with a message that didn't come from earth, all right? And there's one per church. You may have a plurality of elders, and as of last Sunday, this church officially now has a second elder in the church, all right? You may have a plurality of elders, but there is one held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't observe a problem and go to a committee. He doesn't see a problem and go to a body of elders or go to a group. He goes to the one guy, the right-hand guy, the guy that he holds accountable and says, "Fix this or you're done. If you don't repent, I will remove your lampstand." As you'll notice this, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." You realize he's talking to the angel of Ephesus. The pastor of Ephesus is the man with the problem here. Same thing with the pastor of Smyrna, the pastor of Laodicea, all these pastors. We think of these as letters to the churches. They're letters to the angels of the churches. And in most of them, there are deficiencies that if the pastor doesn't fix it, Jesus will fix him. All right? He says, "Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of his place unless you repent." All right, Jesus Christ will deal with a faithless shepherd. Faithless shepherd. He's been doing it since Ezekiel 34. He deals with faithless shepherds. Anyway, all the churches of Christ. The more I think we focus on what Jesus Christ is doing, the better we can follow him, the better we can obey him. It's not an issue of what we're doing. It's an issue of what he's doing so that we can be fellow workers, so that we can obey. I try to encourage pulpit committees like, it doesn't matter, Kansas City or Corpus Christi or that one north of Duluth. I tell you, when you're north of Duluth, that sounds cold. Sweeney, any church, if you're looking for a pastor, you know what you're doing? You're actually looking for the pastor that Jesus Christ has already assigned. That's who you're looking for. You're looking to be a fellow worker with Jesus Christ because he is walking in the midst of that lampstand and he holds a star in his right hand. So, you know, rather than do the resume thing and try to have an earthly procedure for what you're doing in your search, how about we get to prayer and we start asking Jesus what he's doing? All right, we walk with him in this process. All right, well, there's more on that. I could give a whole series on this, but the idea is that these churches are in harmony with one another, we can greet one another, and we ought to have the grace towards one another to recognize that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of that lampstand, same as he walks in the midst of this lampstand, and trust that that he knows what he's doing. This is my biggest exhortation, because I used to be more critical than I am now, and there's other people I hear that are still critical of different things, and you know, when it comes right down to it, I think some of the criticism is misplaced because they're really accusing Jesus of being a pretty crummy head of the church, right? And they're all mad at all the denominations we have. Why do we have so many denominations? We shouldn't have so many denominations. And I said, well, you know, I kind of think that the head of the church knows what he's doing. And he has a purpose for what he's doing. And I'm not going to tell him that he's made a great big mess of everything. All right. Extra credit for that too. All right. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Now we're entering into a section here, 17 through 20, that really forms a parenthesis. It forms an admonition. It forms an exhortation here towards any believer, really, not just believers in Rome. Any believer would learn from this. And it kind of serves a little egg here in the nest. It's in between all the greetings that Paul has sent their way. And then additional greetings that are coming. You say, oh my, there's more greetings? Yeah, there's more coming up. Because see, in the early greetings, these were all the people that are in Rome that Paul wants to greet himself. So that long list of people are in Rome and Paul is greeting them. Now, starting with Timothy, you've got other people that are with Paul that are also greeting that long list of people, right? So you've got Timothy, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Tertius, Gaius, and all those people, they are joining in Paul's greetings. So yeah, we got more greetings coming up, okay? I know, you're excited. We'll deal with those when we get there. But to start with, though, I mean, trust me, there's a lot of doctrine there too. You realize that we're going to be introduced to Erastus, the city treasurer? That's powerful. The treasurer from one of the richest cities in the Roman Empire, Corinth, the port of Corinth, and all the funding that went through there. And he's a believer in Jesus Christ. Anyway, we'll get there. But we have this exhortation in verses 17 through 20. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Two verbs here, keep an eye on them and turn away from them. Two activities that have to take place there. And he's not talking to the leaders. He's not talking to the pastors. He's talking to the brethren. Every believer should be keeping an eye on these folks. And then it reaches a point where you have to turn away from these folks. All right? Two different activities. And I think it's useful to separate them. Some people try to blend them. So, and really, it's difficult to try to combine the metaphors, but they do. If you turn away from somebody, how do you keep looking at them? I mean, I could turn around right now and turn my back on everybody in this room, but then I'm not keeping an eye on you. See, I believe it's two stages. I think it's two steps here. Keep an eye on certain people, and they're introduced as the dissension causers. Keep an eye on certain people, and then take action when necessary. You may not have to turn your back on them. And hopefully you won't. Ideally, you can win them. You can rescue them. But in the meantime, you're going to keep an eye on them. You're not going to be ignorant of what they're talking about, of what they're doing. All right? And this, I think, is a marvelous exhortation that if we were teaching this verse by verse and word by word, we'd probably spend a month on just this verse right here. How do you keep an eye on things? How do you? It's really a definition of overseeing, right? Episkopeo, to watch over. It's shepherding, to keep an eye on things. Anyway, it's a neat concept, and one that we all should apply in our context, where we are, in our marriages. There's things we should be on the lookout for in our families. There's things we want to keep an eye on. And then if it reaches a point where you got to do something about it, you got to do something about it. You can't just keep an eye on it the whole time the ship sinks. Say, well, I saw it. I watched it every step of the way. Well, when did you take action? Okay. At a certain point, you stop watching and you do something. And the key is knowing which is which and when is when. It's like in Proverbs 24. When do you not answer a fool according to his folly? And when do you answer a fool according to his folly deserves? They're back-to-back verses in Proverbs, okay? Verse 4 and verse 5, I think, back-to-back. And they say just the opposite things. Well, there's a time for this verse and a time for that verse. Figure it out, okay? And pray hard. And trust that the Lord will lead you in those determinations. Keep an eye on certain people and then take action when necessary. And this is similar to exhortations Paul's already written about in an earlier book of his, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Okay, it's a different verb, but it's the same concept. You are watching stuff. You are observant. You are seeing what's taking place. But then how long does it take to observe that? What span of time does it take to take special note of that person? What length of time and process is required to watch and say, well, when does the obedience take place? When does application get made? It's at, you know, do you have any kind of grace towards a brother? I mean, do you let some growth take place? Do you watch as some maturity happens? When at what point do you finally realize, you know what, there's just no obedience happening here at all? And then it says, do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Now, I think this is the second half now of keep your eye on him and then turn away. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So you see, it's not an instantaneous thing. It's not like the pastor gives a message on Sunday morning, and if we don't see obedience by the 6 p.m. service, you're out of here, okay? We watch, we keep an eye, and eventually, though, it becomes clear, you know what? This is out of place. And there's other passages as well. We got Matthew 18. We got other passages that speak of the time that it takes place, the warnings even that can take place, when a brother can come alongside one-on-one, when two or three come alongside, finally then when it gets to the entire assembly, before you expel them from the fellowship of the local church. I think likewise, too, Titus addresses this a little bit. Titus, now this is a later epistle, Titus 3:10. You can give a warning or two. You can give a couple of warnings. It says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. So you understand that there's time that goes by and you start to watch, you start to learn. Hopefully you're in prayer through the whole process. You realize there's a problem. What do you do about it? Do you love your brother? Are you praying for him? Are you trying to encourage him? Are you coming alongside? Are you helping him? Or do you just see someone that's got issues and you want to get rid of him as quick as you can? No questions asked. How do you know he really is a factious man? Are you sure he's saying what you think he's saying? Have you taken the time to talk with him about his doctrine, see where his faith convictions are? Ask him what scriptures are convicting his thinking? It's interesting because we're going to see that when it comes to what they believe, it's those who cause dissensions and hindrances. It's not necessarily the doctrines they hold to, but what they're doing with those doctrines in bringing about other believers stumbling. Does that make sense? And are you relaxed enough in grace if the brother in the pew next to you holds a different theological view on something? Okay? Hypostatic union, or I mean, did that start in the manger, or did that start before the foundation of the world? When did God the Father birth the human spirit of Jesus Christ? Okay? I believe it was before the foundation of the world because of Colossians 1 and Proverbs 8. Most people don't even think about it. They say, well, obviously, duh, the virgin conceived and had a son. And so there's a pregnant lady and she has a baby and that's when Jesus received his humanity. Okay? I agree that's where he received his body, but when did he receive his human spirit? Anyway, different believers have different views and I can be very relaxed with people on many views. There's only a handful of things that the Bible says are anathema if you preach something different. Because if you pervert the gospel, you are anathema. If you preach anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are anathema. I believe there's another stewardship after the millennium. I believe the new heavens and new earth contain an entirely new stewardship called the fullness of time. A lot of pastors teach that, no, that's eternity future. The millennium is the last stewardship, and then the new heavens and new earth is into eternity future. And they don't accept the fullness of time as a separate stewardship. All right, well, all right. Then we've got some adjustments to make on our eschatology, but I can be relaxed with a lot of believers on a lot of different doctrines. And you can hold an awful lot of doctrines and be a member of a church. It's only when you start teaching certain doctrines then it becomes problematic and the shepherd steps in and says, wait a minute, you might personally hold to that, but I'm not letting you teach that, not from my pulpit. Okay? In any event, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. You know, as long as I'm in the mind of the Thessalonian epistles, let me add also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. And here's another passage, extra credit. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren. Again, it's not the leaders here. It's the brethren. It's the folks in the church. Admonish the unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. And I love the three different categories here. Four if you can count everyone. All right? The different categories here of people. And some are unruly, and some are faint-hearted, and some are weak. And how do you know? How do you know which is which is which? Right? If on day one you just look at something and say, that's rebellion, you're gone. Or are you taking the time to watch out for one another, to keep your eye on one another, to be praying for one another, to be encouraging one another, to obeying all the, you got to obey all the one another imperatives of the church age. And so you come to bear one another's burdens and you start to learn from folks and find out, you know what, they're not unruly. They don't need to be admonished. They're simply weak. They need to be helped. Or they're faint-hearted. They need to be encouraged. But all of them need patience. How long does that take? Okay. You mean I gotta be patient with this person? But they're driving me up a wall. Yeah, be patient. Be patient with everyone. Because think about how patient God is with you. Right? And all the hang-ups you got with this long list of people. Okay. Just know that for a fact. It's a longer list. Probably double that list is putting up with you. So keep an eye. And we should be in prayer. Right? Keep an eye on those who cause dissensions. And I think, too, let me get back to Romans here. It says, it's not what they're holding to. It's not what they know or it's not what they think. It's what they're doing. Now, such men are, we're going to get to this also in verse 18, they are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. So they are slaves. And the fortresses they've built for themselves have enslaved them. Remember the destruction of fortresses in the angelic conflict we looked at in 2 Corinthians? All right? And their appetites. And we'll talk about every kind of appetite you can imagine. And that's a problem. But I think so long as they're still struggling with it, then you're still in the keep an eye on them stage and pray for them stage and encourage them stage. It's only when you get to the activity here, it says, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. All right, now it's become the problem. Now they're not just personally enslaved what they're personally enslaved to. Now they're starting to, that gangrene has started to spread. Now they're starting to influence others. And now we've reached the hinge. We've reached the moment where, all right, I got to stop keeping an eye on this and I got to do something. We've got to turn away from them. We've got to remove them from this issue. Keeping an eye on the right examples will assist in keeping an eye on the wrong examples. And there's two examples the Lord gives us, and we're to keep our eye on both. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. It's a great parallel text because it incorporates so many of these same themes and vocabulary expressions. Also written by Paul from Rome, interestingly enough. He finally gets to Rome, and now he's a prisoner. He's going to write to Philippi. And many of the same issues that he wrote about to the Romans, now he's returning back to Philippi and other places in his prison correspondence. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So we're supposed to keep our eye on those guys too, okay? We keep our eye on the problem walkers. And we keep an eye on the good walkers, the folks that are doing it well. And we're watching both groups, and we're learning from both groups. I want to be an imitator of the good group, and I want to be on guard against the other group. So join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk. Notice, it's not, is it the exception or is it the rule? How many are there? It says many. Many walk, of whom I often told you. Man, how many times are you going to preach about this? I get it already. Well, often, Paul says, I often told you. Often told you to watch out for these guys. I often told you. I often told you that there's folks out there pursuing a Christian walk, and you want to be cautious. Okay, there's traditions of teaching. You want to be cautious. So, well, there he goes again. He's bashing other churches. There he goes again. Well, I often told you. And now I tell you, even weeping. Why is he weeping? Because as many times as he told them, they weren't completely listening. They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. There's our expression. We're going to have it again in Romans. Their God is their belly, their appetite. What a pathetic God. What a pathetic idol to serve, your own appetite. Whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. This is what we're dealing with in Romans 16. He unfolds it even deeper, I think, here in Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. This is why I say I think it's vital for you and I to make Jesus Christ an active part of this local church, because he is. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. He holds the star in his right hand. He is walking, not just standing, walking with this lampstand. Where are we walking? Well, we're walking somewhere. He knows, because he's taken us, right? He has taken this lampstand. He's taken us from Woodrow to Cross Park. Where's he taking us next? Okay. Where's he taking Grace Notes? Are you praying about where Grace Notes goes in the next generation? All right, where is he taking this ministry? Where is he taking the training ministry? Where is he taking the men that are training here to be pastors? Well, he took Pastor Cliff to Bastrop. Where is he taking B3? Where is he taking Dan? Where is he taking Lewis? Okay, where is he taking other people? Men in Alabama might move here to train to be a pastor. Okay, I've been emailing him back and forth. Where is he walking? See, we want to be walking with him. That's what a fellow yoke is all about. Okay, two oxen, they're yoked together. They got to walk the same place. So if we're yoked with Jesus Christ, we want to walk with him as a lampstand. So we eagerly wait for a Savior day by day by day. Lord, is today the day? If not, keep me faithful. Okay, is today the day? I want to be in fellowship today. I don't want to waste my day in carnality because today could be the day the trumpet sounds. So keeping an eye on the right examples will assist in keeping an eye on the wrong examples. And I think that's a good example. All right. You know what? And we also have previously accepted teaching. Previously accepted teaching spotlights contrary teaching, as all Scripture must agree with Scripture. Previously accepted teaching spotlights contrary teaching, as all Scripture must agree with all Scripture. And man, this is a seminary course right here. I want to spend the rest of today just proving this. Okay? Previously accepted teaching. There is a standard. And the standard is the Word of God. And the standard is God the Holy Spirit who leads us in the Word of God. The standard is the Holy Spirit who places us under conviction of the Word of God, testifying to our human spirit. This is where the objective reality of doctrine becomes a subjective realization of doctrine. And it becomes our personal conviction. The faith that you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in what he approves. Remember that? Chapter 14. Okay, not that long ago. As it says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. Notice now, contrary to the teaching which you learned. Contrary to the teaching which you learned. What does that tell you? That tells you that as you accumulate doctrine, as you receive from the Lord what he has provided for you, again, it's with humility we receive the word implanted that is able to save the soul. We are taking it in and it is becoming implanted internally. It should dwell richly within us. And as it dwells richly within us, when something false comes in, it hits the truth and it grabs our attention. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's not what I learned before. Wait a minute. Okay. Now, obviously, what if what you learned before was wrong? What if you have to correct some bad doctrine you had before? That gets your attention, doesn't it? There's a reason why it's a red flag when you're hearing something that has a discordant note with what you knew or what you thought you knew. And this will do one of two things for you. Either way, it'll grab your attention. Okay? Either it's going to, the truth of what you know is going to defend you against a heresy, or the remedial truth you're now getting is going to retrain you from something you had in your past that needs to be unlearned. Either way, when it happens, it grabs your attention. You say, oh, wait a minute. And it jumps out. You think, is this what it's saying? Is this really it? That's not to be fearful of. Don't ever be afraid of that. All right? In fact, celebrate that. Because again, it's the active work of Jesus Christ leading you in the truth. It's the active work of God the Holy Spirit leading you in the truth. And it is that humility issue. Because sometimes what we think we learned in the past isn't really what we learned in the past. It's just how we remember it years later. Okay? Because it wasn't taught that way. I know a lot of people that did some bad application of doctrine that they never heard, but they remembered it that way. Okay, Colonel Thiem would teach something about right man, right woman or something, and then years later, someone made a misapplication of something he never said. All right, same thing. So when the Holy Spirit's teaching you, you got to stop and say, ooh, it'll grab your attention. Ooh, wait a minute. There's a dispensation after the millennium? Well, that can't be right. I learned in the past that the millennium is the last dispensation, and then there's eternity future after that. Okay, well, there's a difference there, isn't it? There is a difference. Let's search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Let's humble ourselves under the leading of the Holy Spirit and see what it is that we might learn in this. So it's a red flag. It's a red flag every time. Either protect us from false doctrine or to correct something we understood incorrectly. As I think I shared before, when I got saved, I didn't know that Jesus was God. Okay? I didn't know he was God. I knew he was the Son of God. I knew that he was born in a manger. I knew that he was sinless. I knew that he died on the cross. And I knew that trusting in him gave me eternal life. But I didn't know he was God. I didn't understand hypostatic union. I didn't understand that he existed before the manger. I didn't know that. And but my mother led me to Christ when I was 4 years old, almost 5 years old. This would have been September. I turned 5 in January. And somewhere in the midst of that is when I attended a Sunday school class and the teacher was talking about the virgin birth and hypostatic union and the preexistence of Jesus Christ. And I was like, that's not right. Went home and told my mom. She said, what's Sunday school about? And I said, the teacher was stupid. They were saying that Jesus was God. And mom said, he is God. God the Son. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that. All right? So if you're learning something that was different from something you knew or thought you knew, don't be afraid of that. But humble yourself. Search the Scriptures. Be in fellowship. Submit to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Then think back, you know, back when I was in that kind of teaching, is that really the humble process I was going through? Okay? Well, no, I think kind of back in those days, I was hearing what I wanted to hear. I think back in those days, I was really more religious than disciple. I was really more playing to, you know, you reach a certain point, you say, you know what? The Lord's feeding me now like he's never fed me before. And I'm gonna chew on what he's feeding me. All right. Some of these you're probably more familiar with than others. Probably Isaiah you're least familiar with, but I've been in a lot of Isaiah and Jeremiah lately, and we're getting this ready for upcoming series. Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. To the law and to the testimony. They tell you something, really? Show me a verse. Okay? Give me a passage. Take me to the Scriptures. I will humble myself to the Scriptures. You want to teach me something? Show me the verse. And I'm not saying you're wrong. You know, a guy the other day trying to say, you know, Israel and the church is really one and the same thing. Now, what am I going to do? I'm just going to stomp my feet and say, no, I'm a dispensationalist. Israel's not the church. They're different. I'm going to say, wait a minute. Show me the verse. Show me the passage. I've got to humble myself under the passage. And let me show you some passages. Because I've got some passages that left me under total conviction as far as earthly people versus heavenly people and all this. But if I'm wrong, I want to know. Show me the verses. Show me the verses. If I'm under Israel's dominion, then I live in the wrong state. I got to go move to the land grant somewhere. Okay? I'm not under law. I'm not under Israel. So to the law and to the... Well, there's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 to 20. How about Acts 17, 11? Here's the noble-minded Bereans. And These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That wasn't an insult. Paul wasn't blaming them or attacking them. Paul said they should check me out. Look, search the Scriptures. Don't just believe what I'm saying because I said so. All right, search the Scriptures. You know, if I tell you that baseball is superior to soccer, don't just believe it because I said it. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Okay? You say, Pastor, I think it's just kind of your opinion. I don't think it's in the Bible. Anyway, I know for a fact God's a baseball fan. And baseball is in the Bible. And it says, in the beginning. So search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. It's because it's noble-minded. It is not an insult. In fact, God designed it to be that way. God designed the Word of God to agree with the Word of God, that we compare Scripture with Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, no Scripture is of its own private interpretation. So if you show me one verse, show me a second verse. Preferably two or three. Preferably, show me how the Scripture interprets Scripture. Because any doctrine that has a single verse of support is the shakiest doctrine you'd ever look at. Okay? Give me a second verse. Give me a principle. Give me a typology. Give me a shadow. Give me something. Okay? Something from the Scriptures. Know this first of all. See, and this is, I just love this. This is the fact, the whole segment here of what we have, all things pertaining to life and godliness. This chapter lays out our Christian walk. Even way back the chapter to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Through, notice, the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. How are we going to get the true knowledge of Jesus Christ? But through His Scriptures. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. See, this is the passage that gives us the sufficiency of Scriptures. I don't need to add any human philosophy to the Word of God. I don't need to add secular wisdom to the Word of God. I don't need to add Freudian psychology to the Word of God. I don't need to add anything to the Word of God for the problems of living pertaining to life and godliness, okay? To life and godliness. The personal life problems of daily living are handled by the Word of God. And as it goes on, it talks about how we did not follow cleverly devised tales. You see that in verse 16? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. This message doesn't come from man, as we saw last hour in the introduction to Galatians. Paul's apostleship was not through men or the agency of a man. And so he says, we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter, James, and John actually were brought forward in time in the Mount of Transfiguration. They stood in the kingdom of God on earth. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, how does something that's eternally true, how is it made more sure? It is eternally, absolutely, eternally right and pure and true. God cannot lie. It is 100% certain, but it is made more sure as we receive it, as we digest it, as we accept it. Again, objective reality has to become subjective realization. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. See, the light bulb comes on. All right, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or even its own interpretation. No single verse stands by itself. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Every passage is true. And we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We have to synthesize the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's what whole counsel is all about, the whole counsel of the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Jesus himself did this when he taught Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4. He rightly divided the Word of truth. He compared Scripture with Scripture. Previously accepted teaching. You know, so anytime you hear something, you know, I've never heard that before. Then, get your attention up. Put that red flag up. Look at it. Say, why have I never heard that before? Why is that different? This guy's saying I can lose my salvation. But I've always been taught that I can't lose my salvation. Okay? So, what do I do? Do I just arrogantly dismiss something I never heard before and say, well, that can't be true. Here's what I believe. Or do we humbly say, what's the passage talking about? And I want to compare Scripture to Scripture. I'm asking the Holy Spirit to lead me in the truth. Okay? And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously and without reproach. You're asking for a fish. Is he going to give you a snake? God's not a moron. God knows that you need to know these things. He's going to teach you these things. And then ask yourself, why am I hearing this now? Well, because this guy's a heretic. I don't want to listen to this. Okay? Or I'm a heretic, and this guy's got the real doctrine. I've got to straighten this thing out. You know, they can't both be right. I worked with a guy terrified he could lose his salvation. Firmly convinced of that. I'm firmly convinced of what I'm convinced of. And we're co-workers together on the same shift in the jail. So, I gave him some scriptures. He gave me some scriptures. All right. That's the nature of it. Verse 18. Goodness. For such men are slaves. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. Now, a lot of people say, well, that means they were never saved to begin with. Well, hang on. Don't divorce this from what we already studied in Romans chapter 6. We present ourselves as slaves either to the Holy Spirit or to the flesh. And we do that on a daily basis. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. Believers can be slaves to their sin nature, same as unbelievers. The only difference is unbelievers have to be. You and I don't have to be. We can walk by the Spirit, whereby we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, and we understand that in terms of our absolute spirituality. The unbeliever has no choice. We have a choice, day by day, whom we're going to serve. So don't just look at this and say that they were never saved to begin with. Okay, I think it's an infantile approach to this. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So here is appetite slavery. Here is the biggest problem. The biggest problem isn't that you committed a sin. Okay, newsflash, we all do. Okay, the issue is not that we commit personal sins. We can confess those and be restored to fellowship. But what happens when it is so habitual and it is so constant and it is such a pattern? It's the same sin over and over and over again, 30 times a day. Yeah, that's a problem. That is a slavery issue, and it's stunting your growth. Understand that when you have surrendered so many times to the same master again and again and again, you are in this slavery, this appetite slavery, this idolatry. Appetite slaves. Appetite slaves are the earthly-minded enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, 18 and 19, we saw it a few minutes ago. These are your appetite slaves. It doesn't have to be, you understand, there's lots of appetites, okay? And don't just, you got to think more than just food. The belly is a metaphor. Symbolism references everything below the belt. There's sexual appetites, okay? There's personality appetites. There's money appetites. We get a taste for certain things, even just activities, even just any number of things just in daily life. And they may not be wrong in and of themselves until you turn it into an idol, until you start serving it, until you start sacrificing for it. You know it's your God because you're offering your offerings to it. You're financially supporting it. You're doing away with other things. It's pretty clear who your idol is because we see where your heart is, there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right. And again, we don't have to, we were just there a minute ago. I'm almost out of time, goodness. These appetite slaves are the smooth talkers in spreading their influence. It's interesting that they're not just happy to serve their own belly. They want you to do the same thing. They want to bring others into the evil systems that they are enslaved to. These appetite slaves are smooth talkers in spreading their influence. You know, there was a great hymn this morning too, the Nothing Between. That hymn was all about the appetite slaves and whatever it is, things of this earth. Maybe there's nothing wrong with them until you become a slave to it. Charles Tinley was born in before the Civil War, 1851. Became, I think his parents were slaves. I think he was a slave. And then, I know he was a Negro, became a pastor in Boston, or was it Philadelphia? Philadelphia. Philadelphia, the largest church of his generation, whites and blacks. Anyway, if you ever have a chance to read about Charles Tinley, you'll be blessed. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7, 2 Peter 2, Jude, all these verses. I'm not going to have time to do this, but why? Why can't they be happy just doing what they're doing? Why do they want to get others involved? Why do they want to spread the attitude? Why? Because it's demonic. It's not from the Lord. It's the pursuit of the God of this age. It's the course of this age. And I think we see it in our current events, do we not? A whole crowd of people that don't just want to be let alone to do what they're going to do. They want us to accept what they're doing and march in the pride of what they're doing. And if we preach against what they're doing, and now we're the haters. Well, that day is going to come. I'll go to jail for preaching the Word of God. Anyway, these appetite slaves are smooth talkers. And I'll come back to this in the start of next week and take a look at these, because it's just, these are too important to just race through. 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 7, 2 Peter 2, really the whole chapter, but those verses there, verses 1 through 3 and verses 18 and 19. And then the parallel text to 2 Peter 2, which is the book of Jude. I think Jude was written first and Peter borrowed from it to write his second chapter. Jude 15 and 16, talking about these creeps, certain persons that crept in unawares. Anyway, we'll come back to this because we have to learn from this. And it's not just I urge you pastors, it's I urge you brethren. I urge you brethren. It might be that the pastor may not know what's going on. The pastor may be the last one to see it. No. What kind of crummy shepherd is he? He should be the first one to see it. But what if he's not? What if you're the first one to see it? Are you keeping an eye on things? All right. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thankful for the warnings you give. All the blessings of what you have provided for us here in this lampstand. As the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, I thank you that we do receive the Word implanted that's able to save our souls. Day by day, Father, we're already eternally saved, but we need the daily salvation as the Word of God dwells richly within each one of us. Open our eyes to understand these things. Open our eyes to live these things. Keep our eyes open, Father, on the right examples to follow, on the wrong examples to keep an eye on. Father, cause us to be more heavenly minded in our bi-present reality, Father, of functioning here on this earth, but with our citizenship in heaven. Let us be very clear, Father, that Jesus Christ is the head of this church, and that we are walking in obedience to where He is leading us. Father, I do commit to you all these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you once again for this time of teaching. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.